The first scripture reading for today comes from Judges 4, 4 to 10. That is from the book of Judges, chapter 4, 4 to 10. Here, the judge Deborah is confronted by a general who doubts her leadership abilities and questions her position. We are reminded that God continues to be in control of not only our lives, but our nation as well. Listen now to God's word to you today. At that time, Deborah, a prophetess, wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from the Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take position at Mount Tabor, bringing 10,000 from the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Zebulun. I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the Wakishon and his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And then Deborah got up and went with Barak to the Kadesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to the Kadesh, and 10,000 warriors went up behind him, and Deborah went up with him. Here ends the first scripture reading.
I think Sandy should get a gold star for that reading. She said I owe her one now, is what she told me. So folks, we find ourselves on the other side of the election, right? Last Sunday, we said these next two Sundays we're going to be talking about the election because that's all you're going to be thinking about, and that's where we find ourselves. And I need to be honest with you, I am very, very surprised by the result. I think we heard over and over again that both campaigns were also very surprised by the result as well. But I was so surprised and I was so sure of what the result was going to be that the scripture that Sandy chose, I chose in mind thinking that a certain person was going to win, right? So you think of the prophetess Deborah, right? The only female judge in the entire scripture, and you find her ruling over Israel as commander-in-chief and prophet. Well, now what, right? Now what? Now what do I preach on? Now what do I speak on? I'm sure we can find some use for the book of Judges and for Deborah as well. Today we celebrate the church's 184th birthday. And during that time, this church has seen 39 presidents, okay? And Trump would make 30. I've seen 38 presidents, and Trump would make it number 39. When this church began, Andrew Jackson was president, okay? The man who killed someone in a duel, someone who arguably was probably the most unhinged president we have ever had. He also fought the last president to fight in the American Revolution as well. Our church has seen civil war sweep through our nation. Our church has seen a president impeached and leave office before his time disgraced. I think these historical truths that we hear, that people just like you sat in these pews during those times and dealing with political realities that were really hard to grasp and try to understand how to come to terms with it, it might be some consolation to those of you who are sitting in the pews thinking that our nation is on the brink of collapse, but also some help also to those of you who are celebrating that a brand new day is dawning. A day that I think both of us can say, we have never seen anything like this in history before. But I always come back to what the author of Ecclesiastes chapter, of what Ecclesiastes says in chapter 1, verse 9. And I always find myself referring to this verse when things take place in history that either we don't expect or we don't think would ever happen. He states in chapter 1, verse 9, what has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. If we can approach our life with that perspective, then we know if there's nothing new under the sun, then guess who's in charge? Guess who is the one who has even this situation in hand? But we do gather today with that question of now what? How do we relate as Christians to people in power where Christians seem to have been somewhat redefined in this election? What it means to be a Christian, I think, in our nation has been very, very redefined in this past election, more so than other elections we have seen, I think, in our lifetime. And so today's scripture is a scripture that nations, including our founders, including revolutionaries, including reformists, have used to describe God's role in the government and our role in interacting with the government as disciples of Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and open up our Bible to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. But as we read this, keep in mind that this scripture, more than any other scripture in the Bible. So I told you before, when we get into Romans, it's not for the faint of heart. It's one that challenges us. It's one that, in some places, frankly, scares me. And I would say this is one of them. Romans chapter 13 has been used by politicians, been used by ordinary citizens to defend or oppose governments and their actions throughout history. So in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, the Apostle Paul, while he's in prison, which is ironic, says the following words: "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval, for it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid. For the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. And for this same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due them, pay to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, and honor to whom honor is due." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we do ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So when I wrote my email on Wednesday, I probably received more responses from that email than my e-news that I sent out to the congregation. Probably received more responses from that e-news than any other that I've written up to this time. Now, none of the emails that I received were celebratory. I think it's important to know that. But many of them were concerned that I didn't address the concerns, the real concerns and the fear that so many people in our nation now have as a result of the election. That was kind of a common thread from emails that I received from you in the congregation. And I do understand that, and I have to admit that I find it impossible to separate what I feel as a person from what I say and what I feel as a pastor. I'm the same person. So whatever I say behind this pulpit, I hope is the same thing that I'm going to say to you when I'm eating wings at Fireside on the third Sunday of every month, which, guys, by the way, that's next week if you wanted to come and take part. But I guess I simply just trust the system. The system in which we find ourselves. I know the history of our nation, and I know the history of the people who have been elected, and the ensuing discontent and the anger that has spilled out in protests on the street. And I'm not just talking about now, I'm talking about in the past, in our history as well. Again, I refer back to Ecclesiastes 1:9. We continue to see the past repeat itself. In Judges, we do find a perfect example where a general simply does not trust and refuses to obey the words of a commander-in-chief. Ironically, his name is Barak. How do you like that? Deborah commands Barak to lead the troops in a certain direction. Gives him orders, and Barak says, "Well, I'm only going to do that if you go first." Can you imagine a general telling a president, "I'm not going to go forward with the troops unless you lead the troops first"? A president, the judge of Israel. And she does lead the way, and she reminds Barak, the general, that Israel is established, and this is in our Old Testament reading, that Israel is established upon the principles that God will be glorified and not any one individual. But Paul, in these words, where he begins by saying that every person be subject to the governing authorities, and you need to trust me when I say that I spent more time this week in the Greek in that word subject. Let everyone be subject. Because I was desperately looking for a way to, for it not to really mean subject, right? I was desperately looking for a way in which I could interpret it that would give us some wiggle room. But frankly, these words of Paul do not allow for any room for what we would call civil disobedience. Now, you need to know a little bit of my history. And I'm not sure you all know some of my history. So I grew up in a family where my father was asked to leave a Presbyterian church because he marched with Martin Luther King in Selma. So that's part of my history. That's what I grew up in. He spent 2 weeks when I was a little older than, I wasn't alive then, by the way. But when I was in middle school, he spent 2 weeks with the FMLN, the guerrilla group in El Salvador, in the jungles of El Salvador. And when he came back, he said, "Bobby, if people call you a communist, don't worry about it. It's okay." So that's a little bit of my background. I started when I was in college. Y'all aren't leaving yet. Okay. I started when I was in college, a civil disobedience group. I helped to create that. And we had this wonderful scheme during the first Gulf War that we were going to go to Channel 6 in Philadelphia. And a group of us were going to lie on the ground, and others would draw chalk lines like we were dead, and we'd get arrested. And I was so looking forward to getting arrested for the first time in my life. And we did that. We went down to Channel 6, and I lay on the ground, and others drew chalk lines around me, and we waited. And we got hungry, so we left. No one arrested us. We were so disappointed. It was my big moment, and it never happened. And I marched on Washington a number of times when I was in college. Our scripture is filled with people in the Bible who actually, though, risked their lives disobeying the governing authorities. Remember Daniel? Daniel, who knew what the law was, but cast open his window. So I think everyone knew that he was praying to a God that he wasn't allowed to be praying to. And so he was thrown into the lions then and into the furnace. What about Moses' family? They were commanded to kill all the male children. But no, they disobeyed. They stuck Moses in that basket. Esther, who went to the king without being invited. Rahab, who lies to the king and saves the Israelites. The apostles, who are constantly being thrown in jail. What about our Savior, Jesus himself, who is hung on a cross as a common criminal, an enemy of the state? Our Bible, this book that we love and that we call the authority upon which we base our lives, is filled with people who disobeyed the government, those in power, so that they could pursue the type of freedom in Jesus Christ, the Almighty God, which more times than not is at odds with those who are in power. What about Paul, the author of this letter to the Romans? He was in prison, and he says, obey the governing authorities. How do you do that? Our very faith is shaped over the years by people who have disobeyed. But they have disobeyed, and this is the key. This is what it all hinges on. They disobeyed in the cases where obedience would have meant disobeying Almighty God. We have the reverse then also of Romans 13. Romans 13 was used by the Lutheran Church in Germany before World War II to support and lend some theological teeth to Hitler. Romans 13 was used by the Reformed Church or the Presbyterian Church in South Africa to uphold and enforce apartheid. Romans 13 was used by the Roman Catholic Church to support the torture and killing of thousands during the Inquisition. And the list goes on. In fact, that great reformer Luther himself once said, Christians should not refuse, under the pretext of religion, to obey men, especially evil ones. I'm not sure I agree with Luther on that one. John Calvin, he uses Romans 13 to incite a rebellion against the French king, for he argued that their power was one which went against God's will. Our founders in the Revolution, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, in their writings, they both allude to Romans 13 in their support of the Revolution because they stated that Great Britain was apostate and had given up the role of providence in their role in their governing the colonies. So why does Paul say that in Romans? Why does he also say to pay your taxes when our country was founded upon that principle of no taxation without representation? Paul says, pay your taxes. Jesus says, render under Caesar. Maybe the driving force of our founding fathers was not Almighty God, but a yearning for freedom that was so strong that regardless of what the Scripture stated, their desire for freedom eclipsed and trumped the Word of God. I can't stand in that place. I can't stand for something that trumps the Word of God. Although there is some truth to Calvin, and there is some truth to our founding fathers. They state that the government's purpose is one well defined by God, and not all governments pursue those purposes, and those which don't pursue God's desires should be replaced. So what in the world are God's desires, and who's the one to say that these are God's desires and these are not God's desires? I think we actually have an answer to that. Open your Bibles to the middle, if you would. There's a red Bible in front of you. And go to Psalm 72. And I hope you indulge me. The people in the kitchen said, preach for a really long time. So I hope you indulge me to be able to read all of Psalm 72. Because here's a psalm that I think defines what it means to govern in the way that God wants the government to govern. I'm going to read it all because it's important and not because I'm stalling. Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to a king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May the mountains yield prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the needy. Crush the oppressor. May he live while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may righteousness flourish, peace abound until the moon is no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May his foes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the isles render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all the kings fall down before him. All nations give him service. For he delivers the needy when they call, the poor and those who have no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the land. May it wave on the tops of the mountains. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May all nations be blessed in him, and may they pronounce him happy. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever, and may his glory fill the whole earth. Amen and amen. The emphasis throughout this psalm. Yes, prosperity is mentioned. But really, the emphasis is on justice and righteousness. That is what is at the center of any king. Any president. When a government seeks prosperity at the expense of the poor and the powerless, that is not God's will, is what this psalm tells us. When the law is not enforced or justice is enforced just for certain people, that has not been instituted by God. We are able to discern the godly in those leaders who do God's will, or as Paul states, God's appointed ruler, not by the amount of quiet time a person may have, or not by public prayers, but according to Psalm 72, how they defend the poor and how they deliver the needy. These aren't my words, these are the words from Scripture. Romans has its counterpart in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we read, as servants of God, live as free people. Folks, today we are called to be free, and you all know, I know, my favorite scripture verse, which is John 8:32, where Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set us free." The freedom that we enjoy as Americans on this earth is like no other found on this earth. But it cannot and it should not be found at the expense of anyone. Paul knew what he was saying in these words in Romans chapter 13. He lived at a time when Christians were taken and thrown in the Colosseum to fight against wild animals. Every time that I go to the Colosseum in Rome, I get goosebumps, because what I see now is a larger-than-life cross in the Colosseum, which reminds me again that you may kill the body, you may even politically try to annihilate us, but we are still free. And that freedom is found in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So now what? So now what? I really encourage all of us to look at history and at our faith and recognize that things are probably not spiraling as out of control as some of us may think. Let us obey the laws. Let us pay our taxes. But let us also always be vigilant. That Psalm 72 says, may we always pray for the one who is elected, well, who is king in Psalm 72, for us, the one who is elected. And who we are as Christians are people who desire, first and foremost, this is something we can never forget, that the main purpose, according to Scripture, of the government is that justice and righteousness will roll like waters in our own communities. May God bless us and keep us as we look to live out the promises that God has for us, and trust that God has even this in control. Let us pray. Loving God, we ask you now that you'll continue to watch over us and strengthen us and in such a way that we fully recognize, as we look at the history of this church, that what unites us and what brings us together is not our politics. Thank you, Jesus, for that. But what unites us and brings us together is an undeniable, an uncompromising devotion and love to our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, when we focus on you, it just seems like everything else comes together. And I pray for this time in the life of our church that you will allow us to do just that. Help us to open our ears better to the callings that you have for us in our own community. How do we reach out in a way that we can all rally behind and recognize that it is your calling, it is your kingdom that requires us to do that. And so as we celebrate this birthday, we celebrate the fact that you have continued to call us to be your bride. And as this family, a family that loves each other unconditionally, we will seek to do that in the years, decades, centuries, even in the millennia to come. And we pray this in your loving name. Amen.